Good morning. Glad you're here. The only requirement for being in this workshop is you have to be a coward when it comes to evangelism. So if you're one of those rock-willed, if you led eight people to Christ on your way over to breakfast today, you have to leave, okay? You can't stay here. Well, welcome. I would come to these workshops, and I would always come to the evangelism workshop out of guilt because I wasn't getting it done. And I can assure you of one thing. I may have other gifts, but evangelism isn't one of them. I am not the spiritually gifted evangelist from the book of Ephesians. I'm just not. So I would get beat to a bloody pulp down here, you know, about by guys that led eight people to Christ on the way to the workshop. And that was like normative, and I would go home and it didn't work for me. So I'd go crack a few arms, force a few people to sit down and let me tell them the gospel. I had an employee and his wife over one night. Kay and I fixed dinner for him, and I just beat the snot out of him for about 3 hours. I'd just gotten back from Keyman's, you know. And they finally prayed to receive Christ so they could go home and get their babysitter off the clock, you know. But I didn't notice any fruit the next day or the next week or the next year. And I thought, what's wrong with him? And I think the problem was what was wrong with me. We have a tendency sometimes in the navigators to be scalp hunters, you know, so we can all get together and talk about how many people we led to Christ. And, is that ugly? That's hideous. I mean, if you've ever done that, do like me and repent of it. So what would happen is after hitting the wall a few times like that, I just quit. And then, I mean, people would come into my office and go, oh, do you not know Jesus? No, no. Are you sure? No, no, you need to go somewhere else. Because I just want to get involved. So I always told them, you know, I'll teach any workshop you guys have, but I will not teach the workshop on evangelism because I don't have the gift. Well, of course, you know what they started having me do, workshop on evangelism. And I said, you know, you can't take people where you haven't been. And I've been cowardly, so I'll just have to teach it off of that. So this is for cowards. And I think when you get out of here today, you'll feel a lot better about it, I hope. As you'll notice on your handout, we'll try to stay somewhat on that today. A new believer who associates with Christians soon becomes aware of a well-documented principle. Christians rarely, if ever, share their faith. You can get them to serve on the deacon board. You can get them to serve the men's lunch. You can get them to teach Sunday school. You can get them to take the knothole boys out to camp. You can get them to show up for Monday night football fellowship. But you can't get them to share their faith. So what's the problem? It's an interesting one. Well, you probably can't see that from the back row, so I'll just read it to you. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news and the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Who in this room came to Christ after, say, age 20? Boy, not many. A few of you. Did you feel... Because when you come to Christ at 5, it's glorious because you don't have so much baggage to drag around the rest of your life. But you sort of didn't feel like, you didn't get a good feel of what it was like to be in the world without Christ. So you guys who raised your hands, did you feel like this? Did you feel harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd? Did you feel that way? No, I didn't feel like that. I just felt great the whole time. Now, I was a 32-year-old hellion. My life was in a shambles. I was hanging on to life by a thread. When I prayed to receive Christ, I was drunk in a hotel room in Baltimore, Maryland. And in my sinner's prayer, I've submitted it to several people, and they said, absolutely not. It won't do it. Fortunately, God looks at the heart. And I can remember telling my wife had come to Christ 6 months earlier, and I can remember telling God, I want what she's got so bad. But God, if there is a God, if you can't give it to me, I want you to kill me right now. And I was sincere as a heart attack. Because that was my life. I was harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. That was 26 years ago. And I'm an eternally grateful man because I remember what it was like. I make a point of remembering what it was like. Some of you heard me play guitar last night. I didn't learn that in a church. I spent most of my growing up life playing in bars. That's the heathen's version of church, by the way. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field." I don't know about you, but that's one of those things in the Bible that's like fingernails on a blackboard. Because as I'm reading it, and I'm kind of reading ahead of myself, I'm thinking, ask the Lord of the harvest to bring in the harvest. And see, the old way of seeing evangelism, it's up to me to get you saved. It's like, I just got to have a better way and the harvest will come in. The Lord wasn't worried about the harvest, was He? What was the problem in this, guys? Not enough workers. Whose job is to take care of the harvest? The Lord God's. Whose job is it to go out and tell them? Ours. So the Lord was worried about the laborers. That's the problem in evangelism. And one thing I've learned, if you'll be willing to do it, God will bring you people that He bounced off of 15 other Christians on the way. Because they wouldn't. So, I mean, one way to become a more effective evangelist is say, Lord, if you'll bring them in here and you'll make it obvious, I'll tell them. So He'll run them by your house. That's the problem. So why should we get involved? I will tell you my evangelism model, my personal evangelism model. I-20 runs right outside, about a quarter mile from my house. And my evangelism model is just wander out on I-20 and you get run over. Right? You don't have to go knock on every door in your neighborhood, though that's okay if you feel like it. You just got to get out there in the world. Because what was the problem? What did this tell us about the harvest? It's what? Can you make that word out from the back row? The harvest is plentiful. So if you just get out there, you get run over more often than not. So you don't have to get some big deal program. Just go live. Because the harvest is plentiful. Now this may get too simple for some of you guys, and I'll just apologize in advance. So why should I get involved? Don't we pay the professionals to do this? Nine churches out of 10 in America, and it might be 99 out of 100. I don't want to get bad about this because there's some fabulous churches out there. You go tell the pastor, "Pastor, there's this old boy at work. Sits in the next cube, and man, is he a heathen. And he needs Jesus in the worst way. What should I do?" What do you think the classic answer to that question is? Bring him to church, man. We'll put the red hot gospel on that boy. Right? We'll sing 85 verses of "Just As I Am," and we'll all stand up and look at him, you know? And that old boy will be like my couple. He'll come down the altar just so he can go home and, you know. Because it's already too late to beat the Baptist to the restaurants by the time he comes down, you know. Yeah, bring him to church, son. We'll put the red hot gospel on him. Well, there's something wrong with that. Something substantially wrong with that. And it's this. It was He, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, these are gifted people. This is the gift of sending forth the message, the apostle. Some were prophets, people that can speak forth the truth into a fog. Some are going to be evangelists and some pastors, teachers. This is the supernatural gift of evangelism, this evangelist here. And sometimes that's the worst person on earth to give the seminar because it's easy for them. I used to work for a guy in the Army. He was smarter than I was. And I'd be in the middle of a project and he would say stuff like, "Easy for me, difficult for you." So for the person with the gift, it's easy. For the rest of us, it's difficult. So the job of the gifted evangelist is to do evangelism, right? wrong. They can, but that's not their job. Their job, boy, if you get this and nothing else, you have not wasted your time this morning. Their job is to prepare God's people for works of service. Having pastors, having gifted evangelists evangelize is like going to the NBA All-Star game and watching the coaches play while the players sit on a bench. Boy, would that get ugly in the third period. Some of those boys hadn't done that for a while. Now, their job is to prepare those players to play. And the gifted evangelist's job is to prepare us to go do evangelism. Give us a good method. Help us prepare our personal testimony, which is such a powerful tool. And to encourage us when we come in all beat up because somebody, you know, wasn't too excited about what we told them. So that's their job, not our job. So no, we don't pay them to do our job. That's like paying somebody to eat for you. Because if you've never been involved, I've got to tell you, there is no greater thrill in the Christian life than to midwife the birth of a new believer. When you catch that baby, you know, a friend of mine did it the first time. He got every verse wrong. Well, John 3:16 says, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, you know. Tell me more! So when they're ready, you don't have to force it, believe me, any more than a real birth. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you to the end of the age. Surely. So, why should I do evangelism? Because Jesus commanded it. Is that enough? That's enough, isn't it? You know, if I love Him, and I want to obey His commands, then that's one of His commands, therefore go. And the word there, go, means as you go. It doesn't mean once you're there. You don't have to go to Africa to evangelize. Though there's certainly nothing wrong with that. You can evangelize in a cab on the way to the airport. As you go, make disciples. We'll talk about this later. This is my life's evangelism verse. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ooh, that's not my evangelism verse. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. There's the process. 2 Timothy 2:2. Kind of the Navigator's National Anthem, if you haven't seen it. Jesus said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Come, follow me and I will. He didn't say I might gift a few of you to be fishers of men, does he? Is you are going to fish. Now, there's a diagnostic here. If you're following Jesus, what will you do based on this diagnostic from Jesus? You'll fish for men. So if you're not fishing for men, this will be the last time I'll beat on you. If you're not fishing for men, you're honestly not following Jesus. So this isn't optional in the Christian life. And I'll tell you what, 100 mediocre evangelists that can just barely function are better than one fired up evangelist in a pulpit. Because he can reach people that will never come to church. If you don't realize it, I mean, if you don't hang out with heathens much anymore, they won't come to church. They have been burned so bad by televangelists. People leave churches in body bags. Like I said Friday night, we're the only army that shoots its wounded. If we're going to get them, we got to go where they are. We got to go to the harvest field. So, follow Jesus. Now, the encouragement, this isn't just meant to bloody us up. The encouragement here, we will fish. If we got a problem with this area, just follow a little close to Jesus. Just get a little closer and you'll fish. Okay? This is my personal lifetime evangelism verse. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. You see, step one to be an evangelist, we've got to figure out who's going to rule our lives, us or Him. Step one. Because if it's us, we're going to be too selfish to do it because it's not always pleasant. Talk to a midwife. It's not the most hygienic thing you'll ever do, but it sure is satisfying. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Okay? And then he goes on to say, keep a clear conscience. What can we do in this process? Always be prepared. How many of you were Boy Scouts? What was our motto? Be prepared. Be prepared. You don't want somebody to come up to you and say, Dave, I just am dying for somebody to tell me how to get to heaven. Can you help me? You don't want to sit there and go, well, no. You know, I'm going to take you to Brother Billy. He'll put the hot gospel on you. You know, you want to be ready right then. So we can work on being prepared, can't we? So you know you have memorized a clear, easy, concise way to present the gospel. Got to have that. You've got your own salvation testimony down, so you know what actually happened to you. Okay? To give an answer to who? Everyone who asks. You don't have to get that aggressive. You can let them come to you, according to Peter. Now, Peter contradicts a lot of our evangelism programs, but I'll go with Peter, thank you. To give the reason for the hope you have. What earns you the right to share the gospel with another human being? And it's right there. The hope you have. We got to live like people that are born again. I mean, if we're money grubbing like they are, if we're worried about the stuff they are, if we're divorcing our wives and running around on them like they are, if we're drunks, are they going to come to you when the bottom falls out of their life? No, we got to be the people of hope. You know, we'll be kind of the nerd that won't do what they do, though not, sometimes you go where they go, until they need us. And they ain't turning to their drinking buddy when they need Christ. They're turning to us. So I can work on two things. I can work on being prepared, and I can work on living like a person that has hope. And when you do, you are so winsome. Because when I was a heathen, a hopeless heathen, the thing that turned my life, we were at Uncle Sam's Boy Scout camp out in El Paso, Fort Bliss. The Army pays people to name these hell holes. You know, Fort Bliss. 108 in the shade. Boy, it was blissful that summer. But this believer pulls up in a van that had Jesus painted down the side of it and letters about this high. And he had this 45-pound Bible with a hand tool cover, you know. I said, man, with my luck, that guy will be in my outfit. Well, he worked for me for 2 weeks. But we would go play racquetball. He would beat me like a redheaded stepchild, you know. Guy was an ape. You know, he could hit with both hands. He's banging those balls off the back of my head, you know. And he had his guitar, and he was pretty good. Wasn't as good as I was. He was pretty good. I mean, for a Christian, he could play all right. He just didn't have the wealth of experience that I did. He hadn't been in a bar. But he was godly. He loved me, and he wasn't a wimp. You know, so many Christians I'd met were just weenies, and this guy was not. And he really turned my head. That was the first. It took a couple of years after that because I was a little more hard-headed than the average bear, but that's what got it going. What exactly is evangelism? It's hard to do what you don't know, right? There's an old saying that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. You ever heard that one? Well, if you don't know what it is, it's real hard to do it. That's kind of obvious, wasn't it? Okay. Follow the definition. It's a mysterious, supernatural process conducted by our sovereign Lord to bring a person from spiritual death to life, from condemnation and judgment to eternal joy with the Lord here and in heaven. It seems to be a multifaceted, long-term process. Our role in the process is finding out where a person is in their journey and helping him take a step closer to faith in Christ, leaving him for the next person that can help him further. The process totally depends on God, but he allows us to be part of the process. My friend in New York City says you can have a fraction of the action. That's the process. That's the process. It totally depends on God. A guy that I love to study church history, because if you don't learn from the past, you repeat the failures in the future. And a lot of people hold Charles Finney up as the greatest evangelist of all times. Finney was an attorney that said, if get me alone with a man for 15 minutes and I'll convert him, any man. Well, that makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Well, they followed him. His own people followed him through upstate New York after his revivals a year later, and they said it was a vast spiritual wasteland. It was full of people who were unconverted but had been given verses on assurance and thought they were. Because he'd convinced them. Prior to the 1830s, there was no altar call ever in church history. Finney invented something called the anxious bench, where he could come up to the front and fidget. And Finney would come to town and say, I'll convert 40% of your community and I can prove it, because he'd have people come down front and raise their hand. So he was the inventor of scalp hunting in a way. But so many of these people, and he put, you know, he put the big plus on them and a big minus. Who in here doesn't want to go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. Yeah. Who in here wants to have an abundant life? You know, put a quarter in, get $1,000 out. Who wants that? Me. Then you're saved. Here's five verses on assurance. Go be warm and well fed. And we come back later and these people are living like hell and we don't understand why. We don't understand why our churches are filled with people that don't care. And one of the reasons is they're not born again. I mean, just because we got them to sign their name on the bottom of a tract or come up in the front doesn't mean they're born again. And I think this slow, evolving process where a person comes from death to life is so much more effective. So much more effective. And I'll tell you, I don't have a problem with 14 verses of just as I am, but I was saved at least four times, twice in Billy Graham revivals, baptized twice, and I was still a heathen. I mean, I could respond to fear. I mean, you could scare me into coming down, but that didn't convert me. I was as dead when I left as I was when I came. So I'm a little sensitive to this. Know your fish. Know the process. Know the fish. Lake Fork, they're on the roadbeds right now, about 25 feet down, crankbaits. You might be a spinnerbait fisherman and you like throwing in the shallows. That's fine, you just won't catch any fish. It's not about what you like, it's about the fish, right? If you're going to be a fisherman, study fish. Don't study lures, study fish. Let's look at their condition. This is very helpful. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, literally the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? Well, they ate of it, and they didn't die. Or they didn't think they did. Now, I love the story. Adam sits there and lets Eve go have some. What do you think Adam was waiting for Eve to do after the first bite? Yeah, good old Adam. What a man. That's why his penalty was about 10 times what hers were, because God told Adam this before he created Eve. Eve knew what Adam told her. And the serpent's wearing her out, and Adam's sitting there on her shoulder going, you know, what this guy's saying sounds pretty good to me. I can be God. And he was the first Mormon. And he's saying, pretty cool. Tell you what, let's let her try, you know. Crunch. How you feeling, darling? I'm pretty good. Take another bite. Crunch. Think it's going to be okay. Well, they died because the first thing they did is they hid from each other. They stitched themselves clothes out of leaves. Next thing they did, they hid from God. They've been walking with God in the cool of the evening, and God comes to the garden, they're hiding. So they were still walking around, but they were dead. It's kind of like most of the birds that I shoot at, you know, flying with your heart shot out. I know you're dead. Your wings are just still flapping, right? These people were dead. They were dead in their spirit, which is the most important thing about us. This is what unbelievers look like, in case you don't know. If you've ever been one, this is easy for you. If you were saved young, this is a mystery. And even if our gospel is veiled, said Paul, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Is those who are perishing every unbeliever? Sure it is. And if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is that everybody? That's everybody. So this is everybody, okay? The god of this age, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot. Now, I didn't write this. I'm just reading it. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So when you've shared with somebody and they look at you like you're nuts, you can share with a really smart person and it just goes, whoop! This is why, because they cannot see it. It's not that they're not very good at it, and it's not that they're wounded, they're dead. Dead people cannot see things. So this is what the unbeliever looks like. And we need to know that. Once we understand that, we're a whole lot less frustrated in the process. Okay? I don't get my brother-in-law. I mean, you can't share it any better than I've shared it with him. And he said, what? Well, what's wrong? He's dead. What's wrong? He cannot see it. And that's really sad, but it helps us understand the fish. Boy, that's a long one. We did this in the meeting Friday night, so I'll just give you the opening salvo. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in the disobedient. So you're dead, you're following Satan, and he's in you. All of us also lived among them at one time. And again, between as for you and all of us also, that pretty well covers the waterfront. So that's the condition of your fish. That's exactly where he is. And because of this, I mean, that's really bad news for the heathen. But then that's what we all were, right? But it's really good news for us evangelists because it liberates us. We don't have to feel inadequate. We don't have to go, well, gosh, if it was just something I can do, I had a guy tell me once, well, if this is true, I said, what do you mean, if? You know, your implications don't trump what the Word of God says. It's true. He said, well, then that means my brother might go to hell. I said, that means the whole human race might go to hell this side of the grace of God. Well, I've been sharing with him for 15 years. I said, so it's your fault. He said, what? I said, if you were just better at it, he'd be in heaven, right? I said, you just need a better method. What method are you using? Well, I've been to EE. I know the navigators. I know the bridge illustration. I know the four spiritual laws. And he's heard them all. Oh, yeah, multiple times. I said, well, it's your fault. Absolutely not. Do I? And I told him, I said, do you want your brother's eternal destiny to depend on the merciful grace of God who had his son nailed to a cross for people that hated him? Or do you want his eternal destiny to rest on your eloquence? I'll take the mercy of God. I'll take the mercy of God. This liberates us. And people say, well, yeah, but why should I do it if that's the way it is? Because he told you to. At work? And because it's more fun than fishing. You know, it is. They didn't use that fishing metaphor for nothing. Oh my gosh. Man, that is the most fun anybody could ever have. Except for fishing for men. And just settle this. If there was anything you could do to get somebody saved, men, they wouldn't be saved. They might be something, but they wouldn't be saved. Because dead men don't accept this deal. God has to, in the process, bring them from death to life. So just relax. And if you need any further
If we didn't tell them they'd come to Christ anyway.
The stones would cry out.
I haven't heard any stones lately,
but... No, the stones would cry. If we didn't tell them, somebody would. God has sent them to somebody. And I know that I've gotten to share Christ with, because when you talk to him afterwards, well, you know, I went to so-and-so, and I really thought he could tell me, and he wouldn't.
But they have to hear.
They have to hear.
But
what,
so man does bring the message.
Man brings the message.
Okay, so we do something. It's not that we don't do anything.
We put it out there. What's the midwife do? She boils the stuff, and she catches the baby, and she cuts the cord. Huh?
She doesn't not show up.
And I don't want to get over this far across the line. We are integral to the process. We are called to the process, and God uses us, and He will use someone. But then people say, well, what about the people out in the depths of Arian Jai that never hear? Well, the book of Romans said the very heavens declare the glory of God. You know, God's the ultimate Mountie. He always gets His man. And He uses the instrumentality of weak, fallible believers in Christ to deliver the message. And He does. And He will. And you'll notice very few times that you ever, and well, we'll get into that a little bit later, very few times that you actually are there at delivery, if you ask a few questions, you will find out that many others have had a piece of it on the way. Faithful men have had a piece of it. You might just be there and the apple falls and hits you in the head after somebody's worked for 5 years on some guy. It's okay with me. But yes, and thank you for bringing that out, because I don't want to leave you guys thinking somehow we don't have a responsibility. We got the total responsibility for presentation. We have no responsibility for production, if that makes sense. Okay? So if they say no, it's not a reflection on you. That's why I want you to know their condition. Because this isn't hard work, guys. This is impossible work because it's supernatural. The last one, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, that's not a terribly strong word. If you run the Strong's number through your concordance instead of the English word draw, you will find things like Peter drawing his sword to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. You will find things like when Paul cast the demon out of the servant girl who was telling fortunes and they dragged him in front of the magistrates. Same word. Everywhere this word is used in Scripture, and the Greek definition of this word, draw, it is to be impelled by irresistible force. This isn't God having a discussion with somebody and wondering if they'll take the deal. This is a headlock. Okay? And I love it because God always gets His man. So when he's in the process of this and I'm in the way, I am the most productive evangelist on this planet. I can't lose. If this isn't happening, you can lock him up with Billy Graham for a weekend and he ain't going to budge. Okay? That's just the way it is. The process of evangelism, and it is a process, and I am so beat up by that because I can't say good morning in 3 minutes. We're kind of from the South, and we don't talk all that fast anyway. So it is a process. I like to call it links in the chain. This is a wonderful example of it. Paul says, what, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Now, if I was around those guys, they'd be my spiritual heroes. They'd be the giants of the faith, wouldn't they? Well, this is out of Paul's own mouth. What are we? Only servants, doulos, house slaves, okay? Through whom you came to believe. Now there's your answer. Through whom you came to believe. Somebody told them. As the Lord assigned to each its task. I planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. It wasn't up to Apollos' eloquence, and he was very eloquent. Or Paul's. I mean, God, if Paul can't lead you to Christ, who can? That's right, nobody. God made it grow, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, only God who makes it grow. So if God's allowed you to lead a number of people to Christ, if he's given you that gift, don't be arrogant. I have known some arrogant evangelists in my time. And it's sad, because Satan will always get your ego if he can. And a good definition for ego, if any of you need one, is edging God out. Okay? Once a Christian starts doing that, then here comes the ego. Paul says, Apollos and me, guys, we're nothing. Just God who makes it grow. So he's drawing us back to the impetus of the process. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor. Is there a reward for going into the harvest field? Absolutely. There is an evangelist's crown that we can wear for all eternity for simply saying yes to God's command. Okay? There is. This is highly motivating stuff. For we are God's fellow workers. Think about that for a minute. Can you imagine co-laboring shoulder to shoulder with the living God? We are in this field. We're His fellow workers. You are God's field in God's building. So the process is one of us may do one thing and one of us may do another thing, but God makes it grow. How many of you came to Christ as a result of a single encounter for the first time you ever heard the message ever, you believed it and came to Christ? Fabulous. One out of an entire room. So that's not exactly statistically significant, but typically it's multiple exposures as God is in the process of bringing someone from death to life. What do you pray? You pray that God will bring them from death to life and that you'll be faithful. And that you will love them. Because the most powerful evangelism tool you have in your arsenal is to love them. Because you just have to stay with the process. And before they come to death, from death to life, there's not much going to go on. I mean, funeral home evangelism is kind of rewarding. You know, you can go back there with all the bodies. You can give your method. You're never interrupted. It's peaceful. They never say anything bad to you. You know, and if you want to go over it four or five times, you can do that. You can use PowerPoint for them if you want to. You can promise them the moon. They're just not going to respond because they're dead. You know, it's kind of a waste of time. So, the process, phase one, breaking the hard ground. And this is, or I subtitle this, Learning to Relate to the Dead. This is the lifestyle that earns us the right to be heard. You know? Hi, I'm David Hines. Who are you? Oh, John Smith. Oh, wonderful. Did anybody ever tell you how to know Jesus? Well, that might work, but it probably won't. But if we have a relationship, then I can earn the right to speak. Relationships at this stage, okay, at this stage in the game, relationships take precedence over conversions. And that's important. We want to get to know them. We can relate to them in family level, occupation, recreation, message. You know, I got a friend at the bank who's got two young bird dogs in training, and he found out I like to hunt quail, so we got a thing going. And we're going to pursue that. That's doubly good because I get to hunt quail and I get some time with this guy that's a wonderful guy that may need Christ. I'm not sure yet. So, but it gets you moving along. It gets you moving along. You guys are such examples of this. It's so fun to just... And some advice I got at a conference years ago. One meal, go sit in the middle of somebody, in the middle of a group of people you don't know. I mean, if you came up here with three or four people, and this is maybe the first or second time, you're going to want to walk around as a pack, because this place is full of people you don't know, right? And so, I know, like the first one I came, I spent half my time, where's Clyde, you know? Oh, there he is. But just go sit at an empty table, see who shows up. And it's amazing who you'll meet. It's just amazing. I've met some of the best people in my life. So breaking the hard ground, we want relationships to take precedence over message. Be transparent. Non-Christians don't want the pressure of your perfection. They want the comfort of your reality. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. So if you think maybe like me, you might be not too wise by human standards, or not too influential, or not too noble, that's the kind of people God loves especially. Because like Gene Ware, I mean, I'm standing up here doing this evangelism workshop, right? And like Gene Ware loved to say, God can strike a mighty blow with a crooked stick. So He just loves these kind of folks. Because it has to be His power when we don't have it. Okay? And when I'm weak, what is He? He's strong. Let's say that real loud. When I'm weak, He is strong. He is. So the weaker I get, the stronger He is. The more I can put myself in the background, the more He's in the front. That's why ego has to be extinguished if you're going to be any remotely effective in the area of evangelism. Quality of your life, if Christianity isn't working for you, it's real hard to export it. Okay? If you're running around on your wife, it's hard for you to counsel some unbeliever. You know, if you're getting wrapped around the axle by every little whim and, well, I don't have any money, I can't do this, I'm just defeated. You know, who wants to talk to you about the abundant life, right? John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's Satan. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. A good translation of that is, I've come that they can have life and live it up. That's our heritage as a Christian. Live it up. I mean, what's more exciting than co-laboring with the living God? Isn't that exciting? Man, that gets me going, right? What's more exciting about holding out the word of eternal life to somebody that desperately needs it? Is that exciting? What's more exciting than opening a book that's the mind of God with the Spirit of God in your heart to tell you what it means? Isn't that exciting? Wake up. That's exciting. It really is. And if we feel that way, people will be drawn to us like flies to honey. If we're moping through life, you know, I don't know, God just doesn't use me in the life of anybody. I don't know what's wrong. Well, look in the mirror. You know? I wouldn't want to be your friend either. I looked at myself in the mirror sometimes and I wouldn't get within 10 miles of that guy, and that's me. Wake up. Serve the unbeliever in practical little things that Paul said. I mean, I think Paul's pretty much hotshot from reading his stuff. He wrote, you know, half the New Testament. But this was his analysis of himself. I didn't come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and preaching were not with wise, persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Hot dog. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul wasn't that eloquent. I mean, he had an all-night preaching service. Where was he? And Eusebius was asleep in the window. Remember that one? And the Bible says he went on and on and on. And Eusebius falls out the window and breaks his neck. Paul has to go out and bring him back to life, you know. Paul was a pretty dull knife when it came to getting in front of people. And the Corinthians loved wit and wisdom. And so they weren't a good match. But Paul says, I came to you with Spirit's power. Oh, man. And you don't have to be much if you got Spirit's power. In fact, the less we are, the better. The Lord said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's my leadership verse. My mentor, Clyde Dickinson, who brought me here the first time and who died in 48 of leukemia, a great tragedy, had a next-door neighbor that he loved so much. The guy had a trailer down on the lake, and Clyde would go down and crawl under this trailer for the guy because this guy was too big to fit under his trailer. And Clyde would crawl around under there and get the possums out, put wire up for him. And I don't know if Mike ever came to Christ, but I know he was at Clyde's funeral, and he cried harder than anyone there because he'd lost such a friend. And he'd tell Clyde, I can't believe you love me this much. He served him in little ways. Try to teach me. Adapt to them. Don't demand they adapt to you. We're not trying to make the heathen good and acceptable to clean them up. We're trying to lead them into a saving relationship with Jesus. Yes, heathens are better if we clean them up. But that's not their problem. Their problem isn't they need a bath. The problem is they need a new life. This is what Paul said about that topic. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. I don't mean Paul was wishy-washy. It means Paul adapted himself to the crowd. If you're speaking to a bunch of Jewish people, then Paul was a student of Gamaliel and knew the law better than you did. If he was speaking to Gentiles, he didn't mention the law. Gentiles didn't know what the law was. Why waste their time? So Paul put himself on the level of the people he was working with. And that is a great, great model for us. We can go to their level, but we don't have to necessarily buy into what they do, right? My application, what disgusting thing can you learn to put up with for the sake of the gospel? Like, do you have any ashtrays in your house? I hate it when people come in my house and smoke because it stinks the place up. And I smoked for about 15 years, so I can relate. But we've had some wonderful conversations with people while they smoked cigarettes. I guess I'll tell you now, my former partner, he and I were heathens together, and I came to Christ. And he came in after the first year and told me he liked me a whole lot better before. I said, well, yeah, I guess. He said, you don't go to the beer joints with me anymore. I said, no, I sure don't. So we were on a road trip, and this guy would always like drink a six-pack of beer after work. So we were on this road trip, and I was driving around near Nacogdoches. And I went down this gravel road about 3 miles to this beer joint that I knew. And pulled up there, and he said, what are we doing here? I said, well, you always like to drink a beer, and we're done. We're on our way home. He's like, okay. And gets out of the car, and he's walking up the front, and he keeps looking back. I think he thought I was going to just run off and leave him there, you know. So he gets a six-pack. We get back in the car, and we're blowing down the piney woods at 70 miles an hour. And I was counting beers. One, two, pop. Up comes the third. I said, Steve, I don't know if you ever thought about something. What? You know, these trees going by. I said, you know, if the front tire blew and we went off into those trees and this thing rolled about 8 times and you died, do you think you'd go to heaven? I never thought about that. And we had about an hour and a half of the best gospel conversation we ever had as he tossed the sixth can out of the car, you know? And I took him back to my house. He went home and got his wife and brought her back because he wanted her to hear. And we literally had to scramble around for some ashtrays. And we just had a whale of a time. He didn't come to Christ for 15 more years. But we sure had a good time in the car. And I could have been, oh, I'm not going by that beer store. I don't want to drink in my car. Well, that's fine. But he wouldn't have heard the gospel. So what disgusting thing can we put up? You know, and we can go where they go, but we don't have to do what they do. I didn't get 2 six-packs. Though, I have a real hard time making that case here. You know, God writes the law on the letter of our on the tablet of our heart in the New Testament, not on tablets of stone. So there's things that I can't do that but the Bible gives me liberty to do, if that makes any sense. And there's things that I can do and I have perfect liberty to do that I might not do around other brothers who might be weaker. So you've got to be mature there. Just a few tips. Beware of the Christian ghetto. You can be a Christian and never contact an unbeliever except maybe at work. You go to a Christian bookstore, you go to a Christian health club, you know, go to a Christian coffee shop, Christian restaurants. Well, you know, you can fish in your living room. Just take the hooks off, throw it out there, reel it back. You never get hung up. It's nice and warm. You know, on a day like this, the fish would be going nuts because the water's still warm. Oh, man, here I am. But it'd be freezing cold, and your hands would be all cracked up because you'd be cranking and you'd be freezing. And in the living room, it's 73 degrees and it's nice. You just don't catch any fish. You know? As I used to say when I was a young man, you got to suffer if you want to sing the blues. I play the blues a lot better now than I did when I was 18. I've had a little of that. If someone has to be uncomfortable in a relationship, let it be you and not them. Eliminate our religious jargon. We use more than you think. Under the blood doesn't mean much to most people, you know. Just sort of think, if I was speaking, if I didn't have a church background, could I understand what I just said? Because we want to be very effective communicators. And we want to communicate outside the church, not just inside. And we do have our own special technical language. Do not make your primary appeal based on the benefits you've received. I call it the benevolent slot machine approach. You know, come to Christ and your life will be wonderful and you can date pretty girls, you know, and as if you get more than you put in. Make your appeal on the character of Jesus Christ. Because we want them to be Christ ones. We don't want to con them into the gospel because that's why we have so many unbelievers in the church. You know, we're so method driven. We set the gospel up to where it's not even the gospel anymore. You don't want bad things to happen to you, no, no. You want good things to happen to you, right? Yeah, yeah. Well, then you're a Christian. Here, here's five verses on assurance. That's not the gospel. The gospel is simply Christ died for you. And He died because you should have. That's the gospel. And we can't waver from that. Acts 26 has a good testimony. We're not going to go there. Paul kind of goes into his testimony as a before, how, and after. Make sure that you recognize their good ideas and thoughtful efforts at religion, even if they're utterly ridiculous and heretical. At least they're talking on that level, you know? At least they're talking in the spiritual level. Get your Christian flag up early in the relationship. Boldly bring up the gospel. Now, this is after we've got a relationship with them. People are interested in eternal life. They really are, as astonishing as that may seem to us. He has made everything beautiful in His time, and He also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is what Blaise Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum that's in the heart of every man, that they'll try to fill with anything, but only God will fill. Generally speaking, people are more interested in hearing the gospel than we're interested in telling them. Generally speaking. If you get into that topic the right way, in a non-threatening, shoulder-to-shoulder, caring way, people will talk to you about it. These are just some ideas you can use to get into the topic. We won't go over those. They're pretty self-explanatory. Getting them in a situation to examine the Scriptures, that's really important if you can do that. Getting pretty practical here. An Andrew dinner. Andrew, every time we see him in the New Testament, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. And Andrew dinners are kind of fun. You invite somebody into a dinner and somebody gets up and shares their testimony and how they came to Christ. Now, we've done some of these in Dallas. We'll get some business heavy hitter down that people would be interested in hearing, and they'll come and they'll crank them up on business. And then they'll say something like, "But you know, the most important thing I've learned in my life is how to go from success to significance. And here's what happened." Boy, when you look around the room, people are just leaning forward, you know? And then you drive them home, and you got an opportunity to talk if they want to. What'd you think about that? Oh, the guy was washed up. Okay, cool. How about them Cowboys? How about something else? You know, you just non-threatening, get it out there. But the Andrew Dinner is great because it gets the topic on the table in a way that's very easy for you. You just have to have an interesting speaker. You don't want a pastor to do an Andrew Dinner. You want somebody that they can relate to. You know, get a sports figure, get a business person, somebody they'd be interested in. An evangelistic Bible study, great opportunity. You know, hey man, would you like to study the scriptures and see what Jesus said about, you know, how to live a good life? Not really. Pretty interesting stuff. I mean, we could do it together. Yeah, okay. It's a great way. Because the scriptures have the power to penetrate, don't they? To even divide soul and spirit. So if we can get them into the scriptures, it's the very best place they can be. Books, something that's been meaningful for you. These are just a few examples. A Case for Christ, Lee Strobel is great. It's sort of a replacement for the older book, Who Moved the Stone? Mere Christianity, if they see themselves as someone intellectual, mere Christianity is like throwing a hand grenade in a PTA meeting and just running. You know, it blows everybody up. There's body parts from one end of the room to the other. That book is so hard. If they think they're smart, let them chew on mere Christianity for a while. You know, that'll float some questions. I've read that book 3 times. I'm still not sure I got it. The Question of God is a great book. Armand Nicolai is a medical doctor and a professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School. And they made a PBS series out of this on Channel 13, if you can believe it. And you get the DVD. It's interesting to watch. But Nicolai is a deeply committed Christian. And in his lecture, he puts Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis side by side by their writings and lets them debate the main issues of life. And then the outcome of their life, Freud was miserable, and as you would imagine, and C.S. Lewis was happy. And it is a terrific intellectual discussion on the very existence of God. Great book. If somebody's bent that way, tapes, testimonies, I mean, just something you think they might be interested in. You get some good sports figure, give his testimony. Most people will listen to that. They'll listen to that. Present the gospel yourself. That's pretty effective. When they're ready, present it. And you can just always ask for permission, you know. Well, you know, I could show you that. You want me to show you? I could sketch that here on a napkin 5 minutes. No, I'm not interested. Okay. Well, yeah, why don't you do that for me? Okay. Be ready. Applying God's principles to a personal crisis. That's when it's really powerful. Watering, that's hanging in there with them while the seed is getting an opportunity to grow. This verse is kind of what you can be doing while you're waiting for the seed to germinate. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, goodness knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness. That's phileo for you who are here Thursday night. And to brotherly kindness, agape. And he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's take these negatives and make them positive. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will be effective and productive. So you want to be effective and productive in your Christian life? I do. Who doesn't? Raise your hand. I'm sorry. Bless you. We all want to be productive in our Christian life. How do you do it? You do this. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, love. And you know, I think this is a progression. When you get out here and you're operating a little bit in that supernatural love, God will give you more faith, which will give you more goodness, and away you go. And I just think you roll this thing for the rest of your life. And that's what we can do. If we want to be effective and productive as evangelists, we just work on our spiritual lives, and we just keep working on this ladder. Questions about that? Watering, hanging in there, giving them opportunity to grow. Harvesting. Harvesting is the easy part after the hard part's been done. Okay? I had a Vietnamese guy come down to our place of business to buy some lemonade syrup for an egg roll stand that he has. And it was funny. I just happened to be pulling up after lunch at the same time he was pulling up. So we got out of the car at the same time, and I introduced myself, and he's kind of, you know, been around somebody like that. He was just zero self-esteem. And, you know, so me, I just love people. And so I'm like... And I invite him in my office. You know, oh, I don't need to go in your office. You know, oh, you need to see my fish I got on the wall. No. And he gets in there, and I said, what's the matter? You seem really insecure. Well, my English not all that good. We've only been in the country a short while. Really? Where'd you come from? Duh. Well, Vietnam. We got the last boat out. Well, he actually didn't get the last boat out. He escaped three times under the communists and finally got out at 17 years old in a boat that wasn't as big as my bass boat with 200 people on it. Incredible story. I said, man, you and me, we got a lot in common. What would I have in common with you? I said, well, our families are the same. Well, what do you mean? I said, my family didn't speak a word of English. They had to leave the country of their birth under religious persecution. They were getting ready to kill them. They came to America on a leaky boat, just like yours did. Didn't speak a word of English. You know, a couple of them died the first winter. It was just bad, you know. But, you know, we've been picking it up ever since. He said, you're kidding! When did that happen? 1700. And it did. They were French Huguenots running for their life, for their faith. And I've had a chance to read his great last will and testimony where he gives glory to Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Faith has a way of staying in families for a long time. And I said, you know, buddy, if your name ain't Little Feather or Running Bear, you came here from somewhere. And you know, he went from here to about here. I said, well, what have you learned about America you're interested in? We talked a little bit. I said, what about the Christian faith? Have you encountered that? Well, he was out of a very nominal, dismal kind of Christian background. And we just started talking. I'd go to his restaurant and we'd talk. And we led him to Christ. And I found out that there was a guy that went in there for 6 months, gave him a Bible that had just been wearing him out in love with the gospel, and that guy had been transferred to like Houston. And I'm sure he was worried to death for Ben Tran. You know, and Ben Tran leads him to some old flavor peddler in Terrell, Texas, you know, and God always gets his man. Always gets his man. But you just try to, you know, relate to them where they are and move them the next step. Move them the next step. That's a deal. Where do you fish? Where there's fish. there's so many ways you can do it. A brown bag Bible study at work's a good one. I had my employees come to me and say, we'd like to have a Bible study at lunch. And I'd tried it and it'd been a disaster. But they came to me and said, let's do a Bible study. I said, great, super duper. You know, and so a bunch of them came. And we did this Gospel of John. Two people came to Christ. They were ready. They came to me. I didn't go to them. And, you know, it didn't cost me anything. Lord, I was going to have lunch anyway. I was already there. How easy was that? Join Rotary, Lions, you know, it's Kiwanis Club. You got to get where the fish are and then get to know them over time. One of ours, a friend of mine encouraged me to go into a dead church and teach the adult Sunday school class. So we did that for 5 years. And it was grim. If you're going to do that, have some support. Because I would go back to my own Sunday school class just to get my armor patched back up. But I had a pastor's wife tell me she thought Paul was a male chauvinist pig. I mean, that's how we started. That was the first Sunday. I told him I wanted to do book studies. He said, oh, we're sick of book studies. I said, you do book studies here? I'm impressed. Yeah, we did the road less traveled, you know, peanuts. I said, well, have you done the National Geographic travelogue yet? I thought maybe I'd do that. So we taught the book of Galatians, the book of Christian liberty, to a bunch of libertarians and stayed there for 5 years, and the harvest didn't come until the third. I was going to quit because I was sick of it, and my friend said, okay, if you leave, who's going to take your place? Nobody. I said, what are you going to do when you leave? Well, I'm going to go show up for formation, sit in a pew. Okay. And nobody will be at that church that believes the Bible except you. Okay, Pete. So back we trudge. And the harvest came in the next year. And one of those harvests was a lady who came up after class, kind of like Ben Tran. She says, my name's Martha. I've never been in Sunday school class in my life, and I'm really enjoying this. Boom! Boy, out the door, 80 miles an hour. So I called her, you know, and she was out of a Catholic background. Her husband was out of a Southern Baptist background. Neither one of them were saved. And so they had picked this church as kind of in the middle. So we had them over for dinner. I led her to Christ. She was so ready. And they'd been in class 6 months. And we prayed for her sister, who was like such a God hater. If she saw anybody praying in a restaurant, she'd bump their table so the tea would fall over. You know, she was mean. Oh, listen, they're out there, son. They are out there. And so Martha calls me one Sunday afternoon. She said, I'm just torn up. Somebody's got to share the gospel with my sister. I can't get it off my heart. I said, well, you do it. She said, no, I want you to do it. I said, she ain't my sister. I got no audience here. So we role played. I mean, we'd been in Bible study at this point for about 3 years. We'd gone through the whole 2-7 series. She could do her testimony. She knew the gospel. She was well trained. She was just scared to death. Of course she was. So we role played, and I tried to be as mean as I could, you know, and we just kind of worked it around. So she calls her sister, goes over, has dinner with her, and leads her to Christ. What she didn't know is God had just been taking her sister and grinding her to a paste, you know? Just ground her down to nothing. And she was so ready to receive Christ. And I'm so glad I didn't go. So we start a Bible study with her. And her husband, who was a 42-year veteran of the Dallas Police Force, you know, she cooks dinner for us. We sit down and he says, we don't do grace at our table. I said, well, we do it ours, so I'll tell you what, I just won't pray for yours. Is that okay? And we prayed. And he asked me, we get downstairs, and he asked me about 10 questions, and they were all questions that you think would come from a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, do you have a witness in your background? Well, his partner was a witness. And so I just said, well, here's what they believe, and here's the truth. Here's the Bible. Here's what it says. Come back next week, and he's born again. Wow. And now Frances has led all of her brothers and sisters, and most of their kids have come to Christ. Jim's family has had an explosion in Christ. And that was 6 months after I was going to quit. Does that make sense? And you just show up. You know, but you do everything you can to get them to do it. That's so exciting. One of the most effective places I've ever found is the beauty shop. Yes, me. My wife and daughters go to this beauty shop, and they kept saying, well, she does men once in a while. You ought to let her do your hair. I said, well, once a year? So I started going to the beauty shop. Man, you talk about the Philistine in the camp. Wow. There's so much estrogen in that place you can't breathe. But I've had some of the most wonderful spiritual conversations because they just talk about everything, you know. And they ask me because they think I'm the religious guy. Oh, here comes the preacher. Hey, David, what do you think about? Boy, and off we go. Shooting fish in a barrel. I love the beauty shop. Guys, don't ever go back to the barber. Guys don't talk about nothing. How about them cowboys? Oh, they suck, you know. Ain't no fish in a barber shop. The hard times in your life, the crushing times, those are the best. My mother in 1990 was in ICU for 9 days and died. And we're crammed in this ICU waiting room. It was horrible. And I go out and get a drink of water. Somebody be on my shoulder. Oh, can you help me? Well, what? Well, I noticed you guys prayed. I mean, does that shock any of you that somebody would be in ICU praying? Shocks a heathen. Well, yeah, we do. We don't pray. I said, man, how are you getting through this? Who's in there? My mother, my wife. How are you getting through this? I'm not. Could I help you? Would you pray for me? Her? Sure. Let's go right now. Let's just sit down right over here on this bench. Right here? Yeah, right here, man. We go to chapel if you want some problems. Yeah, let's go to the chapel. Boom. I don't think in 9 days I went to the bathroom, the restaurant, the water fountain without somebody coming out of the ICU want to talk. That ain't what I was there. I don't recommend it. But when you're in a place like that, people know what you are. There ain't no faking it in ICU. And it's incredible. My wife shattered her nose this summer. And we were out in North Carolina riding these little styrofoam boogie boards, and she just does one smack into the sand, comes out of the water with her nose like this, and pool of blood, you know. We get her offshore. They thought she'd broken her neck. It was a real disaster. If you want some fun sometimes, put a woman in a wheelchair with two eyes that are blacked up and swollen, completely shut, their nose laying over on the side of their face, doped up where they're kind of drooped over in a wheelchair, push them through three major airports on Labor Day weekend. That's fun. I had some names called to me that I hadn't heard in a long time, you know? And there's not a thing you can say. You just shut up and go on. You know, I didn't do it. It was a surfing accident. Yeah, you look like a surfer. How old are you, 103? And Kayla, it was an accident. Yeah, that's what all battered wives say. Forget that. But we got home and she had her nose rebuilt because it was in pieces. And I hadn't had just a whole lot of discretionary time since that happened because she couldn't do much. And so I had my little iPod, had my praise music cranked in, had my Bible. I'm cranking back for an hour and a half of surgery going, oh, thank you for this time, God, I needed this. Because I knew I wasn't going to have any discretionary time for a couple weeks after surgery. I go over and get a cup of coffee. And I got this Rube Goldberg contraption there that has all these little different flavors, and I can figure it out. So I go to the receptionist and I say, you know, I've got a degree in biology and chemistry and I can't figure out how to make a cup of coffee. Would you help me? Help me. And so she comes over. She said, do you really have a degree in biology? Yeah. I love biology. I'm so interested in it. Really? What kind? I don't know where that came from. Oh, I'm interested in evolution. Really? I said, you might be interested to know my degree is actually in evolutionary zoology. Really? What do you think about it? I said, well, at the time, I thought it was absolute truth. Right now, I think it's a big, fat crock. Really? I went... there goes the iPod, you know. In an hour later, and the phone never rang once, and she was the receptionist. She said, you know, I was just getting ready to walk away from my faith because I just couldn't reconcile the Bible with evolution. And she said, I just feel so wonderful. You know, how does that happen? Well, if Kay hadn't broken her nose, I wouldn't have been in there. I mean, you get that? And I'm going to give you a hint. When you're going through deep adversity, look around. Man, that's when they come in. They come flocking in like ducks to the decoys. If you can just get your head up to see them. And it's hard because you got your own agendas when that's going on. There is a process. We can pray that their eyes will be open, that they would turn from darkness to light and from Satan to God, and that they would be regenerate. That's what we can pray. Sometimes it's one encounter, like the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes it's 20 years, like my partner Steve. You just don't know. But our process is to just try to move them along, not take it personally. Just be a good farmer with the people that God's put in your life and just assess their condition as often as you can. Don't allow yourself to be discouraged because it's not your job in the first place, right? I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So if you're a planter, plant, and if you're a waterer, water, and you ask God for growth. The farmer does not go out into his field after he has planted and watered and leaned over and go, grow, grow! I mean, he could, but it wouldn't do you much good, would it? Because we don't have any control over that. You have any questions? Probably too much material for the time. I guess I could have. We could have all broken up and shared Christ with each other, but yes.
I have a question.
Sure.
My daughter is... And I believe in the process of relationship in evangelism, mm-hmm. Being one step, helping someone come mm-hmm. one step closer. My daughter is with Campus Crusade for Christ. She's 26, and of course they do a lot of on the beach.
Yeah.
Cold-call evangelism.
Yeah.
And I would never be a source of discouragement to her because,
never.
Because she that's the way she believes. But mm-hmm. I have just found in my own personal mm-hmm. life that it doesn't stick as well. Mm-hmm. So how do you address that so that it doesn't become a and we're very close. So it's
yeah.
like become confrontational, like your method doesn't work. It's about relationship.
That's a great question. Anybody remember the Deion Sanders commercial where he kept saying both? You know, you want to play baseball or football, both. I mean, it all works. And there's that person on the beach that's screaming to know Christ because he's drawn them. And if you're out sharing Christ with everybody on the beach, you'll catch him. I mean, if anybody's sharing Christ, they're my friend. I'm not too concerned about their method. I just think for most of us that the relational method seems to work better. But that doesn't mean when you run into the Ethiopian eunuch, you put the whole deal on him. Yes, in the back.
Well, in direct response to that, I was caught in a Campus Crusade drive-by. And I was as pagan as they come, but it raised the question in my life.
Right.
That's right.
And 3 days later, I started a relationship with him.
Right.
Because he's a Christian. But I probably wouldn't have been ready if I hadn't had the drive-by.
That is just wonderful. Wonderful. Because I'm not trying to overemphasize one over the thank you for bringing the balance back. It all works. And I'm for all of it. It's just that if that doesn't work for you, I mean, we've done EE and led more people to Christ in a washateria. You know, we had a whole family come to Christ in a washateria, and they did. You just want to figure out where God's working and get there, you know, wherever that may be. But if you're not a drive-by evangelist, that's okay. You're still in the game. Anything else? Great comments. Yes?
David, what role would you say prayer has in evangelism? I had a guy tell me, you know, don't talk to God about people until you talk to people, or the other way around. You know, I pray a lot for my family, but I don't speak boldly to them.
Yeah. Well, I don't think there's anything more powerful that we can do than pray. Ever. I think it's 99% of evangelism is our prayer. And then God loves to reward His children in prayer. I find that sometimes God won't let me pray for someone. But normally He does. And if He's letting me pray for them and have a relationship with them, I assume that He's drawing them. I don't think there's anything more important you can do. Thank you for that. And this, we have cliched this field to death. Well, don't talk to people about God. You talk to God about people or whatever it is. I don't know. The opposite. I mean, let's just do it. You know? And I don't know that anything works without prayer. Nothing that I've ever been part of. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do how much? Yeah, let's get real passionate about that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Yeah. So we want to remain rooted into the vine if we're going to have any effectiveness in evangelism at all. Anyone else? Yes.
Oh. I went to Summit Ministries 2 years ago.
Uh-huh.
And I got a whole bunch of material, some really good stuff about creation and evolution.
Yeah.
All those different subjects. I haven't really read any of
them. Yeah.
And I had a last semester, I had a zoology professor. I dropped the class, uh-huh. but he brought up evolution at one point. But I was thinking, well, I guess he's an evolutionist. But I just saw him a week or two ago, Monday maybe, mm-hmm. at a pizza rush for the local church.
Yeah.
And I saw him there listening to one of the people talk about Christ and mm-hmm. the person who talked. And I felt this urge to go talk to him and try and see what he really believed.
Yeah.
What was he, an evolutionist who was there, or a Christian who just happened to evolve?
Right.
And I didn't.
Yeah.
I think maybe I should.
Yeah.
Then I have to ask, should I go back home and study, and then do it? Or just go and let God?
Go talk to him. See what he says.
Though that's an issue every Christian needs to settle, because the scientists, quote, have pushed us in a position of being stupid. Well, you're stupid if you believe God created the earth. And nothing could be further from the truth. I was a year-old Christian sitting in a basics of the Christian faith class with 150 people in a 1,500-member church, and the pastor was talking on inerrancy of Scripture. Well, and you just had to know me then to know me now. I'm on about the fourth row from the front, raised my hand. David, Pastor, you couldn't possibly believe that. I mean, everybody knows that the earth was created through a process of evolution. So how could Genesis 1 and 2 be true? Well, you couldn't breathe in that room for about 10 seconds because 149 people went, ah! In unison, you know? And the pastor was really cool, handled me well, didn't really have a good answer for me. Next week I came back, guy handed me a stack of 9 books. It started at the top. And they were books written by scientists who were also creationists. And I think Dwayne Gish's The Fossils Say No was on the bottom, and Henry Morris's Scientific Creationism was right on top of that. By the time I got to the end, I was so angry at my professors who had never given me the other side of the issue, because creationism is so obvious from a scientific point of view. All of the evidence supports it. There are no transitional species anywhere at any time. Carbon dating is a sham. You know, you take something, the most you can calibrate it to is a 3,000-year-old tree, and you're extrapolating 20 million years of time. It's like putting a grain of dust on your bathroom scale and dialing in the zero. And there's just so much evidence for creation that never gets presented. So I talk to him. You're on such solid ground. And unfortunately, we have these gutless wonders. I love that word. I hope this thing's not still paving. Gutless wonders in the Christian church that believe in evolution and just say, well, you know, the Bible's a guide, but it was never intended to be a science text. No, it wasn't. But when God said, this is how it happened on 7 literal days, yom, which is a 24-hour day, and it's evening and morning, which is how a Jew tells time, then that's how it happened. And it's just up to us to figure it out. And there's tremendous scientific support for that. Anything else before we hit the road? Thank you. I appreciate your attentiveness.